Take your Bible, turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. I've called this study Hebrew History Lessons. I know, that doesn't sound too interesting. Actually, when I was in Bible college, I took a course called Hebrew History, in which we surveyed the whole history of the ancient Jewish people. And it was interesting, but I mean, it was detailed. I remember all of the information that was required to regurgitate at test time, and I think there was a paper involved as well, but a course on the history of the Jewish people. Well, that's exactly what Acts 7 is. It's the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, but it is a Hebrew history lesson. And I don't want to get bogged down in it, but I want to say that it is the story of God's movement with His people, the Jewish people, and their hindrance. Hebrew history teaches many impressive and important lessons. You know, it's vital that we know this stuff. In fact, the Bible says, listen to this, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So what happened to the ancient Jewish people in what we would call Bible times is recorded in this Bible for our learning. And the verse goes on to say that we might, through patience or endurance and comfort or exhortation of the Scripture, might have hope. God gives us this history in order to help us. He wants us to learn something from it. Same basic idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them, meaning the ancient Jewish people. All things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. And admonition means warning. We're warned by it. Upon whom the ends of the world are come, that's you and me. And so this stuff that, you know, kind of musty, and we would call it boring, this history stuff, God has put it in the Bible because it's important for us to know it. And what I want to do is to take this history lesson from the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and I want us to focus in on God's relationship with His people, Israel. When I read this sermon in Acts 7, I was struck by the fact that God was working in the lives of His people even when they were fighting against Him. And hopefully we can make a parallel and an application to our own situation. As someone said, that the thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And I'm afraid that is often the case. God gives us this that we might learn from it. Let's see if we can learn something that will stick with us as we look at this passage this morning. Before we do, let's pause a moment, look to the Lord in prayer, and then I just want to hit some highlights of God's dealing with His people. Our Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful to be able to have a Bible to begin with. And then thank You for the fact that it is absolute truth. There's no errors in it. We thank You that You're the author, and even though You've used human writers, You've guided them. These are holy men of God that were guided by You, the Holy Spirit of God, so that what they wrote down is exactly what You wanted. And Lord, we thank You for the history of the ancient Jewish people that You've recorded for us in our Bibles, that we might, through their example, be warned, that we might, through their example, endure and be exhorted and have hope. And so I pray that we would take away from this Hebrew history lesson, as it were today, some of that very purpose of which You have left it and seen to it that it's been recorded in the Scripture. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. Without Him, we wouldn't even be here. We owe everything to You. And we thank You for such a great Savior and a wonderful salvation that's been provided for us by you, Lord. We pray that today you would grab our heart's attention and remove the distractions that we might be focused in on what it is that you have to say to us. And then, Lord, that we would submit to whatever you say. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said, I want to take the history of the Jewish people and I want to focus in on God, mainly. How he deals with his people. And you know what? We're no different than they were. They were a rebellious people. God said, "You're stiff-necked." They were stubborn. They were obstinate. And yet, how God dealt with them is just so wonderful. And I would say, first of all, this. If you study the history of the Jewish people, you will find that God has taken upon himself to exercise personal involvement. There's personal involvement. God is personally involved with Israel throughout their entire history. And by the way, he still is. God hasn't given up on Israel. He's changed a little bit of the way he's dealing with them, but God has not given up on them. He's still dealing with them. He still is working in them. But he's personally involved with them. That's what the history of Israel shows us. God's personal involvement with his people. And I don't think it's any different with you and I. If we claim to be the people of God, then we can also recognize the fact that God takes personal involvement in our history and in our daily lives. God's not far removed from us at all. Sometimes people think that God is distant and that he isn't personally involved with their lives. You know, there was a group in the early days of the founding of our country called deists that had this false notion that God created everything and wound up the creation like an 8-day clock and then walked off the scene to let it tick by itself and God had nothing else to do with his creation. Well, that's ludicrous. And yet very brilliant men believe that. But the Bible and life itself teaches us of God's personal involvement with his people. You realize that usually at the moment of salvation, that it's God's there. But as you get past that point of salvation and begin to reflect and think, you realize, you know what, he's always been there. I just didn't know it. He's always been there and I didn't recognize it. You kind of recognize it when you become a child of God, but he's always been there. Years ago, I remember reading a book by Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book that was called The God Who Is There. And the main point of that book was not that he was arguing for God's existence, but rather for a right relationship with God. You know, that's what we're commanded to do. Do you know that's the purpose of human life? You know, that's the purpose that you're sitting here today and you're breathing and your heart's beating and you're awake, I think, and you're with me. The purpose of your life is that you might have a relationship with God. God has breathed into you the breath of life that you might know him. Not that then you would set out on your own and do your own thing and be alone and irresponsible to God. No, God made you. And your purpose, the whole purpose of man, is to come to love God. Have you accomplished the purpose for which you've been made? God made you for one purpose, and that is that you would come to love him. And God is the one that loves you first. And you can't know him, you can't love him unless he's personally involved in your life, and he is. And unless he reveals himself to you, and he has, he's a God that you can come to know. He's a God that's there. The Bible reveals a personal God who is active in your life, who is personally involved in your life, a God who has made you, and a God who has made you with the capacity to enter into and carry on a real and loving relationship with Him. Do you realize that? Remember the Ten Commandments of Jewish people sometimes refer to 10 words. The Ten Commandments. Let me refresh your memory. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Listen to this, if you would, please. God says through Moses, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And so on and so forth. I don't know how you see them. Maybe you see those Ten Commandments as very negative words to Israel. Do you know they're not meant to be that at all? In fact, Jesus clued us in very clearly to the meaning of those Ten Commandments in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, when he's asked an important question by someone who's trying to trap him, I think. A scribe comes to Jesus, one of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus, a lawyer of Jewish law, and he asks a question. He says in Matthew 22:36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? I mean, of all of the commandments, and the Jewish people have numbered them, there are 613 of them, they say. We crystallize them in the Ten Commandments. But this guy, this Jewish doctor of Jewish law says, what's the greatest? Of all of them, what's the greatest? Here's what Jesus replies. Now you listen. And here you get the idea of why he gave the commandments to begin with. Jesus said, here's the greatest. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. You know what he's saying? This is what the commandments were all about. This is really a further summary of the Ten Commandments. This is what they were all about. Do you know what the greatest gift is that you can give to God? Your heart's devotion. Your supreme love. The reason he gave those Ten Commandments is he is saying, I desire your love. I want you to love me, and I want you to love me supremely. Amen. That's the purpose for the Ten Commandments. That's the purpose for the commandments that God gave the Jewish people. He's personally involved in their life, and he desires their love. And anything less than that really disqualifies you. Remember in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is teaching. He's got a great following of people. Multitudes are just attached to him. And he stops and he whirls around and he says to them these words. If you love father or mother, son or daughter more than me, you can't be my disciple. In other words, if you're just following me for the popularity or for the food or whatever you can get from me, you're barking up the wrong tree. You've got the wrong idea. What I want from you is a love that knows no rivals. What I want from you is that you would love me with all of your being more than anything else. Supreme love. That's what I want from you. God desires our love. He said in another occasion, if you hate not wife, father, mother, son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. What's he saying? He's saying, I desire your love. And I desire your love to be supreme more than anything and more than anyone else. He seeks to awaken us a response to His love, because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, verse 19, that the only reason any human being ever loves God is because God loved them first. And our love is simply a response to His love to us initially. And so He says we love Him because He first loved us. And He seeks our love because He seeks our highest good. God loves us, and He knows that the only thing that will cause us to live a life that is a blessed life is a response of love to Him. One Saturday night, Samuel Rutherford, a preacher in Scotland, was having family devotions when there was a knock at the door. Of course, hospitality was something that was made much of in that time and in that place. The stranger was warmly welcomed in and invited to join them in their family time around God's Word and around the prayer. And the question from Samuel Rutherford, this Scottish Presbyterian preacher, that was being asked and answered was a question from their denominational catechism. And the visitor was asked to answer the question, and here's the question: how many commandments are there? The visitor replied, 11. Now, Rutherford was amazed that a well-educated man was so ignorant, and so he corrected the man. But the man said, John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And Rutherford was shook up by this stranger's response. Well, the next morning, as Samuel Rutherford, the preacher, was walking to church, he happened to hear someone praying on the other side of the bushes. And he recognized, as he listened, he recognized the voice was that of the visitor. So Rutherford interrupted him. He asked him who he was. He answered that his name was Usher, who happened to be the leading minister in the country of Ireland, and who, if you know anything about Bible chronology, he's responsible for giving us dates in our Bibles. Usher did that. Usher went on to explain that he'd heard so much about Rutherford's testimony that he wanted to meet him for himself. Rutherford invited him to come to church and preach that day, and guess what text he preached on? John 13:34. Someone said that God's not satisfied till all his family loves Him and all His children love one another. No earthly father could really be content with less. If any of His children were cold toward Him or at a feud with one another, then the parent's heart must be sad. In other words, loving God demands that we love one another. In fact, did you know that that's what the whole book of 1 John is about? It's about loving one another as believers. I'm thinking of chapter 2-5. There's something in it. There's something in the chapters about that. Each one of them, he tells us that if we love him, we got to love our brothers. We got to love one another. He tells us that if we've been saved, then it's going to impact our relationships with others. Here's what he says. A new commandment, 1 John 2:8, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, because the darkness is past. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is not occasion of stumbling in him. Chapter 3, he says very much the same thing. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in them. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man hath seen God in any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. One time in the early days of the Moravian Church in Germany, they were facing a split, a division in the congregation. And Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was the leader of the church, suggested that instead of continuing their argument, that they should meet together and study 1 John. And so day after day, they met and they read 1 John. And then on August 13, 1727, they went to Berthelsdorf to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They called it the Love Feast. And as they spoke and as they prayed, the place where they were meeting was literally shaken. And the whole group was spiritually awakened. And they looked at each other and they said, "What is this? Surely this must be the Spirit of Pentecost." And afterward, when they were asked to describe it, they answered, "That day we learned to love. We learned to love Christ, and we learned to love each other." And they never returned to their argument again. Instead, they started a prayer meeting, which in relays lasted without stopping for over 100 years. It's incredible. God's personally involved with his people, and he desires man's love. But we can't say that we love God if we don't love one another. There's something else that God seeks from man, and that is his worship. In fact, in John chapter 4, in verse 23 and 24, it's the only place in the Bible that we're ever told that God seeks anything at all from human beings. And that's why I think it's significant for us to really note this. He says, in response to the question of the woman at the well, who he's carrying on a conversation with about worship, he says, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Got that? The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship doesn't happen in any particular place, at any particular time, but it's a spontaneous thing. It's the overflow of a heart of a person for God. It's a heart leaping upward to embrace God, whom they love, with their whole being. It's to feel in your heart and express in a right way a humble but a wonderful sense of admiring awe and astonishing wonder and an overpowering love in the presence of our Father. It's asking nothing from God. Worship asks nothing from God, but it's being occupied and satisfied with Him alone. And God seeks this worship from you because that's what you're made for. That's what your life is about. You know, human beings are essentially worshiping beings. We all worship something. And He made us to worship Him. And the word worship is so misunderstood in our culture. The word worship means to prostrate yourself. It means to bow down. It means to be bowing our innermost spirit before Him in deep humility and reverence. The Bible reveals Jesus in all His beauty, God in all of His glory, and that book revealing God to us is what feeds the flame of worship. That's what sparks it and fuels our worship. That's why your time with God and the Word is so vital. You can't worship without it. I wonder if you've ever been totally overwhelmed just thinking of some characteristic of God. Overwhelmed by His mercy, His grace, His goodness, that it would lead you to repentance. It would bring you to brokenness and surrender. And if you have, when was the last time that happened in your Christian experience? It ought to be a regular occurrence, because man is made to worship, and that's the one thing the Bible says God seeks from us. In His personal involvement with us, He desires our love, He seeks our worship. But He accomplishes His plan. He accomplishes man's redemption. Right after Adam and Eve sinned in that garden, God established His plan. He had it ahead of time. He had it from all eternity. But He put it into effect. And He said to them, "There will come out of the woman a seed, and that seed will be a deliverer that will destroy Satan and his seed." And that little primitive promise, that first one given in the Bible in Genesis 3:15, develops throughout all of the Scripture, and it's like a red line of redemption that runs through the Bible. It becomes clearer and clearer. It's like a flower that's a bud that begins to open ever so slowly until it's full bloom, and you see the whole plan of redemption that God planned in eternity, put in effect in time. He provides a deliverer. He acts in mercy. When He kicks Adam and Eve out of that garden, He's not being a mean God. He's being a gracious God. He casts them out of the Garden of Eden, and He bars them from returning, because He knows if they come into that garden and they eat of that tree of life, they will live forever in that fallen, sinful state, and He will not tolerate that. He wants them redeemed. He wants them possessing eternal life, not eternal death. The commands that He gives that we've already talked about in the Ten Commandments as they're embodied there, that He gives to Israel, are not meant to hurt Israel, but to help them, to lead them to a good life, to lead them to a blessed life. I want to prove that to you by just reading several verses from Deuteronomy chapter 5. You just listen as I read these verses to you. Deuteronomy 5:16, He says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may be well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." That's why I want you to honor your parents. That it might be well with you. That it might go well with you. That it might be good. That your life might be good. It's for your benefit. It's for your blessing. This same chapter, verse 29, after Israel said, "Yep, what God says we'll do," God laments and He sighs and He says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God doesn't give commandments to be mean. God gives commandments so it be well with you and that it will be good. This could be followed through in the book of Deuteronomy, because it's said over and over again, God's at work to deliver, not to bring people in bondage. God's whole plan is a rescue plan. Do you remember that most famous verse in all the Bible? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," say it with me, "that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's in the rescue business. The next verse, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. Rescue, deliverance, that's his plan. To pull people out of the pit that they have jumped into, to lift them up onto solid ground and give them stable spiritual footing. That's why God wants us to love him and worship him. Because God only knows better than anyone else that the one thing that equals man's full and complete redemption is that they would love God with their entire being. And that they would worship him with their whole heart. That's what life's all about. That's your purpose for being. That's what will make you most satisfied and complete and fulfilled. If you feel empty, if you feel something's missing from your life, if you feel like your life is being wasted, if you feel frustrated, understand it's because you're not fulfilling the thing that God made you for. You can be complete and fulfilled and satisfied only when you love God with your whole being and you worship him with your whole heart. Because God has personal involvement in your life. But there's another thing that Hebrew history tells us about the Lord. Not only that he takes personal involvement with his people, but there's permanent commitment to his people. It's permanent. You know, it's difficult today to get people to agree to long-term commitments. But for any relationship to last, there has to be a guarantee of a long-term commitment. It doesn't work otherwise. You don't go into marriage unless you're willing to make a long-term commitment. There's no way out. It's not set up that way. Thankfully, God is settled on a permanent commitment to his people. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With cords of kindness have I drawn thee. God never stopped loving Israel, never will. Neither has he stopped loving us, his people. Neither will he ever. At times it seems that God temporarily withdrew himself from Israel, but he never totally abandoned them. And you know why? Because he said he wouldn't. He swore by an oath. He made a covenant with them. And he said, if I ever forsake you, let me be mutilated. He also said, if you ever forsake me, let me be mutilated on your behalf. That's what Calvary's about, by the way. God swore by his own, and it is not possible for him to renege on his promise. The Bible says that the calling of God is without repentance. He never changes his mind. He never will go back on it. Romans 11:29 says, and though Israel constantly balked and rebelled and thwarted God, his commitment to them is persistent. He fulfilled his promise to bless them and to bless the world through them. And if not for God's permanent commitment to Israel or to us, none of us would be here. There's a wonderful verse in Philippians 1:6. It tells us that we can be confident of this one thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. God's not a quitter. God never leaves a task unfulfilled, undone. Sometimes we start stuff, we bite stuff off bigger than we can chew, and we walk away from it. God doesn't ever do that because there's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing impossible for him. Francis Thompson ran from God for years until he was homeless and sleeping with other homeless people on the banks of the Thames River in London. And it was there that God found him and overpowered him. And in his magnificent poem called The Hound of Heaven, he interprets this experience. Listen to the words. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistas, hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated. Down titanic glooms of chasms to hears from those strong feet that followed after. He pictures the Holy Spirit of God as the hound of heaven. I don't know if you've ever been hunting with a hound, but it's an experience. We have a beagle. He's a hound. He hasn't gone hunting. He missed out on that in his life, but that's one thing he lived. That's what he was made for. Just like you were made to love and worship God, he was made to hunt rabbits. And he can get on a trail, and that's it. Everything else is insignificant. It's the smell. He's on that trail. And you can't turn him around. He doesn't listen to commands. He's on the trail. God's on the trail. In a reverent way, he's the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit of God is. And when God's hand is on a person, and he saves that person can never, ever get away. He'll hunt you down. He'll hunt you down with unrelenting diligence. You know why? Because he wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. You'll never get away. And God's never done with you. Read the 139th Psalm. The psalmist says, God, you know everything about me. You completely surrounded me. I can't run away from you. Even if I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I go to outer space, you're there. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it. I can't comprehend it. It's amazing. Why would anyone ever want to run from God's presence anyway? When he's such a wonderful person. There's a personal commitment, or personal involvement in our lives. There's a permanent commitment to our lives. There's a third thing that comes out of Hebrew history that I want to leave you with, and that is, there is, and I emphasize loving, there is loving chastisement. Loving chastisement. He chastises as a loving father. There's a great blend in Jewish history between God's chastening and God's mercy. When he must chasten, he does so in love. I don't know where we get the idea that God is, in the Old Testament, a mean God that is looking just for any opportunity he can get to come down on his people and to judge them. The book of Isaiah says that God's judgment is a strange thing. That is, it's foreign to him. It's not something that he does often. It's not something he delights to do. He rather delights to show mercy, much to the chagrin of the prophet Jonah, who said, God, I knew if I obeyed you and went to Nineveh and told them what you told me, that they would repent and you wouldn't then destroy them. I knew you would do that. I knew you would forgive them. I knew you were a gracious God, that you weren't angry. But he was. God's a loving father. I like the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in that 12th chapter. And if you're not familiar with that, listen to this. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? Here it is. It's a quote. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Well, why? Next verse. Here's why. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 9. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they are earthly fathers. For a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Folks, don't ever separate God being Almighty from Him being our loving Heavenly Father. I don't know what you use to spank your children. I use various instruments. But whatever God uses to chasten His children with, remember, the hand that holds it is nail-pierced. The hand that holds the rod is a nail-pierced hand, and God disciplines us for one purpose, that we might share His purity and live fruitful lives. How does He do it? How does He chasten His children? Well, He uses different methods. Sometimes darkness. Sometimes it seems as if there's no light. He's nowhere to be found. Sometimes disappointments. Sometimes we expect God to arrive on the scene and He doesn't arrive in time, and He uses delay to chasten us. Sometimes it's inequalities that we face. You see correctly when you interpret God's chastening, not looking at the immediate, but to the ultimate. Because God's not done. He is. And when it's all said and done, you're going to find that everything that He allowed by way of chastening in your life was for your good and glorified Him. Well, sometimes it comes to the point when our children may reject all parental loving chastening and still stubbornly refuse to respond to that chastening. And at that point, there's only one thing a parent can do. And that is do nothing but pray. Because sometimes kids break contact with parents. And all we can do is leave them in the hands of God and let them learn the hard way. I say to parents sometimes when they're facing a rebellious child that has left home, I said, well, keep praying, keep loving them, and do like Tom Baudet says, leave the light on, so that when they come back, they'll know they're welcome. Well, sometimes they have to learn the hard way. If God hands over a group of people like the nation of Israel, it's not because He doesn't love them any longer. It's not because He doesn't care for them. It's not because He wants to forsake them. It's because they moved away from Him. And in verse 42 of Acts chapter 7, it says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Idolatry. He gave them up. He said, okay, if that's what you're going to persist in doing, if you're going to worship, and we all worship something, if you're going to worship your way, your thing, go. Have your way. Doesn't mean I don't love you. Doesn't mean I've stopped caring for you. But like a rebellious child, learn the hard way. And if God hands over a group like that and turns them over, it's not because He no longer cares. It's not because He forsakes them. It's because they move away from God. And if groups are made up of individuals, then I would conclude that what can happen to a nation can happen to a person. And I think the worst chastening that can happen in our lives is that God would let a nation or God would let a person have their own way. That's self-destruction. God will not force His way on you. And the worst chastening that you and I can ever face is that God would say, all right, if that's what you want, then go ahead and have it. And bring leanness to our soul. And we self-destruct. It's a sad thing. The pattern in this Hebrew history lesson in Acts chapter 7 is that God was personally involved. God was permanently committed to these people. God was lovingly chastening these people. But the pattern is that these people were always wandering and turning away from God just like we do. The greatest example is the period of the judges. Just a little over 300 years. And there are counted 8 separate cycles of departing from God, returning to God. And again, successive generations turn to idolatry till finally God brings that big Babylonian captivity upon them in which He cures their idolatry. The human tendency is to worship Mother Nature instead of the great Creator. God knows His own people are prone to wander. And so He warns us. He warned Israel, He warns us. When I bless you, don't think more of the blessing than the blesser. Deuteronomy 8, I mean, that's what it's about. That's their pattern. God's always merciful. If one generation fails to respond, God waits till the next because His mercy is abundant. I can't fathom it. I can't get over it. I love the 103rd Psalm and the way the focus of that Psalm on the mercy of God, it just is incredible to me to just meditate on it and think of it. Listen to some of these verses in Psalm 103. In verse 8, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust." God's glory is really visible in His gracious, merciful ways with us. You know, it may seem to us that God does a lot of judging in the Bible. But I think you need to keep a few things in mind to get the right perspective. He's mainly dealing with His people in the Bible who He's holding to a higher standard than the rest of the world. That's why it may seem like there's a lot of judging going on. Another thing to keep in mind is He gives ample warning. And He is long-suffering, and He is patient, and He always shows the way back. I think another thing to keep in mind is that the history of God's dealing with Israel is stretched over thousands of years, but it's only in a few books in our Bible. And another thing to keep in mind is that God's judgment, and this is vital, God's our life is less than we deserve. In that same 103rd Psalm, he says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." What he means is, you haven't got half of what you ought to have coming to you. If it were not for His mercy, we'd be consumed. God's mercy. I close with this. It was a bright Sunday morning in the 18th century London when Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. He was depressed. All along the street there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of the church bells reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he had set foot in a church. Years of wandering, disillusionment, gradual defection from God that he once loved. The love of God, that once fiery, passionate love for God, had slowly burned out within him and left him cold and dark inside. And Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching behind him, and he turned and lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw that the cab was occupied by a young woman that was dressed in her finest clothes for Sunday, and so he waved the driver on. But the woman in the carriage, she ordered the carriage to be stopped, and she said to Robinson, "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you. Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, then he paused and said, "Yes." He said, "At last, I am going to church." He stepped into the carriage and he sat down beside the young woman. And as the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "Oh, that's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She took out a small book of inspirational poems, and she opened it to a ribbon bookmark and handed the book to him. "I was reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" He took the book, nodding, "Yes, I wrote those words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing the carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were the words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith familiar to generations of Christians. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, fill my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that brimmed up in his eyes. "I wrote these words, and I lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." The woman suddenly understood. "You also wrote, 'Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it.' You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In that moment, he turned, gave his heart back to God, and walked with the Lord the rest of his days. Maybe you're living those words right now. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. If so, are you willing to say as he was, "Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it." Because you can, like Robinson, offer your heart again to God. It's not too late for you either. You can go to your house today rejoicing with a real sense of peace, knowing deep down that you are absolutely right with God. There's nothing better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would just be overwhelmed when we think about the personal commitment, our involvement, and the permanent commitment, and the loving chastisement that characterizes your dealings with people. And Lord, not only your ancient people, the Jews, but also us, your people today, Jew and Gentile, who have been brought to partake of the same great salvation in Christ. If there are those today who, like Robert Robinson, have walked away, have wandered away, have left the God that they love, have forgotten the very purpose for which you made them, to worship you with their whole heart, to love you with their whole being, may the conviction of your Spirit so break them and bring them back that they would say, "Lord, here's my heart again. Take it now and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." May that be the prayer of any that have wandered away. Bring them back today. Bring them back now to yourself. Make us a worshiping people. A people that truly love you. And it's not just words. It's real. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's sing. Come.